Good evening, and I hope you're well fed. And I hope by the end of the evening you'll be well fed spiritually as well. It's good to be here, and again, thank you for the opportunity, the privilege to be able to share with you God's Word. It's an awesome undertaking to be able to share with you what is a fantastic thing, and that is the teaching from the Word of God. I can't think of anything better to occupy our times with today, and I want to commend you all for giving a Saturday to doing this. There's so many other things that you could be doing, thank you for your time in coming today. I just want to make a mention, because there's a fair number of young people here. There's a book in the back called The Formation of the New Testament. Everything that we believe to as Christians rises or falls on whether or not the Scripture is really, in fact, what we think it is. That is the Word of God. Is it true? Is it accurate? Is it inspired? Today, the Bible is under more attack than it's ever been. The attack began actually back in the 1900s with the liberal theologians in Germany, and since then it's been gaining a foothold increasingly. Universities across the U.S. and Canada have bought into a postmodern mentality which questions things like the Bible, although they still, there's a respect for the Bible, but it's a relative respect. It's one of many inspired books that you can find meaning in, but don't take it too literally as being exclusively the Word of God. One of the attacks is on how the Bible came to be, and this book is basically a summary of how we know that the Bible is really the Word of God. And if you're on any of the college campuses, university campuses, that's good information to know and to be prepared for people who will challenge it. So that's in the back as well, The Formation of the New Testament. The subtitle is Your No-Nonsense Guide to Understanding Its Authenticity and Its Credibility. So I'd recommend that to you for your consideration. Okay, let's turn in our Bibles now to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to continue our study, The Blueprint for Spiritually Maturing Believers. So far we've talked about the grouping of qualifications, and as I mentioned, there's 31 by our count, my count. Others might come up with 29, you know, it depends upon how you want to do things. These aren't hard and fast categories, but I see six categories that we can group them in rather than just go a long list of 31. We talked about those that come under the concept of desire. You know, if someone doesn't desire the things of the Lord, then nothing else really matters. But I find if you show me a person that really desires to live for the Lord, then there's an eagerness to learn and to grow. And so that's why we deal with desire first. It's important to understand what God wants for us, and having the right motivation and the right eagerness, and avoiding the reluctance that's easily sets in. Then we talked about integrity, beginning with a person's character of being above reproach. And we talked about six things, and then this afternoon we talked about the Word, being faithful to the Word, able to teach, exhort doctrine, and refute error. Today we're going to deal with a very easy subject, and that's the family. I speak tongue firmly planted in my cheek. It's probably one of the hardest things to speak on, considering also we've only got about an hour to give to this. We could spend a whole weekend, a whole week, probably a month of teaching on the subject of family. So let me be clear, my goal is not to solve all issues dealing with family, so you'll come away feeling fully equipped to be a successful spouse, a future spouse, or parents, and that's not our goal. What we're looking at is how do these things play into developing into spiritually maturing Christians? I don't need to relate to you stories to emphasize the need for our attention to this subject. I think we all know and understand the effect that family has on spiritual growth. And in our culture today, the family is under attack. And it's so much more important that we get this right, the importance of family. Nowadays, like our neighbors, for example, we were invited to the wedding of their son. His son and his girlfriend have been living together for, I don't know, a couple of years, and they decided to have this big splash of a wedding. It was in the Thousand Islands, big to-do. And to them, it was, well, the fact that they lived together was just kind of trial and error, see if this is going to work. There's no sense of the sanctity, the importance of the marriage covenant. There's such a lackadaisical attitude towards marriage today that is contrary to what the Scripture talks about, the importance and significance of marriage. And so how much more important that these things we're going to talk about today, what I call a one-woman man, or being faithful spouse, being able to manage your household and having children that behave, how important that is in a world today when these things are completely out of kilter. I mean, we're not even talking about LGBTQ XYZ stuff, you know. There's a lot of other things that come into play. We're not talking about gender roles in the church. If you want to know what I think about that, I got a book back there called Cosmic Drama. What we're talking about is, you know, a person's own qualities of as they're growing towards spiritual maturity. What does it look like when it comes to my family interactions? And yet, family, it seems to take so much energy, so much emotion. You know, with children, it's like dealing with, you know, a parental authority when they just don't understand you. And with parents, it's like, you know, what do I do with my kids? They're just not going in the way that we intended them to go. And how does this affect everything? And yet it does. So we want to look at these things. And if I were to summarize this category of qualifications for elders and for spiritual maturity, it's a spiritually maturing believer is one who's faithful to their spouse, who raises well their children, and guides well their household. These are broad generalizations. You know, we're going to have to unpack these to some degree. But a spiritually maturing individual, if I understand the teaching of the elder qualifications who are to be modeling for us these things, a spiritually maturing Christian is one who is faithful to their spouse, who is raising well their children, and guides well their household. Now, before we pray, one last thing I want to say. I understand very well that these are highly debated subjects. Anybody who studies these things, you know what this says, the Scripture says, but it's another thing to put it into practical evaluation of one's own life and the lives of others. So there's some subjectivity that comes into play, but I think there's some things that we can definitively say, and that's what we want to look at. As we do this, let's pray. Father, I just ask that you would help us to walk carefully on this subject because it is so important to you, Lord. You are the one who invented family from the very beginning. And Lord, you created male and female. Lord, not a generic human being. And Lord, you created the first family. So we pray that you would help us to understand these things well. Father, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the first of the three things we're going to talk about here are what I call the one-woman man. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 says, the overseer must be the husband of one wife. Now, how do I get out of that one-woman man? You noticed, if you were listening, that I changed the wording of that. There's a good reason for that, because I want to be faithful to what the text is saying, what the Scripture is saying. There's some alternative viewpoints on what this means. There's probably at least three viewpoints that I know of, and so I want to address each one of them and try to help you see what I think is the more appropriate interpretation of this. The first interpretation that's given to this is that Paul is prescribing that an elder must be the husband of one wife and one only. He's talking about no polygamy. And missionaries tell us in some societies, you know, you have to deal with that issue. You know, when someone comes to Christ and he's got three or four wives, What do you do with that? Can he be an elder? And it's very appropriate in that context to be asking those kinds of questions. And on the surface, it might say that, although it doesn't say a husband of one and only one wife. It says the husband of one wife, which is kind of an odd thing to say. If you were a believer in Ephesus, where Timothy was when Paul was teaching this, or for that matter, if you lived anywhere in the Roman Empire, which was the predominant cultural political situation, or if you lived in the Greek culture, which was the inherited culture from the previous empire, the Greek Empire, or if you lived in strictly a Jewish context, polygamy was just not an issue. The Romans didn't buy into that. If you didn't like your wife, you would divorce her before you could marry another one. You couldn't marry two. You know, one's a good housekeeper and one's a good arm candy or something like that. You know, they just didn't do that. That was looked down on in the society. So it on the surface, you know, you could interpret it that way, but that just wasn't a problem that they were dealing with. So that's kind of suspect that maybe there's another viewpoint here. A second viewpoint is that an elder needs to be the husband of one wife in his lifetime, which means he was married and she for some reason dies. Well, if he remarries, he's no longer qualified because he's not the husband of one wife. And there's some people that hold to that viewpoint, and there's some that they're godly people that just feel they have to be obedient to the scriptures, and they have to step down as an elder if they get married. And some have, decided to get remarried, and therefore feel they can no longer function as an elder. On the surface, that sounds like a very noble sort of thing to do, but it seems hard to imagine, as we look at that, how that would fit into the concept of being elder. In what way does that affect a man's ability to elder? That he's married a second wife, if you know, divorced, and he's faithful to each one in their time. It's hard to imagine how that could affect somebody's spiritual ability to shepherd God's people. And what some people end up doing is say, well, I can still function as an elder without being recognized as an elder. I can do the work without actually being recognized. And at that point, we say, well, what's the difference? You're still doing the work. You know, it's obvious that having a remarriage hasn't affected that because you're carrying on that ministry. Now, by saying I disagree with those, that doesn't mean I'm disrespecting people that hold those viewpoints, because there's godly people that hold these. And sometimes we have to recognize that sometimes there's a tension in how we understand scriptures. It's not as clear as we would like it to be. It's so much easier if we could make it black and white. And of course, many people would say, well, this is very clear that a man who's been divorced can no longer be an elder. Even if he was divorced before he became a Christian, and he becomes a Christian and he remarries, he's no longer the husband of one wife. And then you get into the whole quagmire of if there's been unfaithfulness and all that comes into play. And those are legitimate concerns. I understand that. And we don't have time to start separating those things out. But our point is what does this have to do with being an elder in the local church? Here's the other viewpoint that I hold to. I think it has the least amount of difficulties with this interpretation, and it has the highest standard. You see, we all want to be careful we don't lower the standard just to allow people to have, you know, whatever they want. The highest standard is what I call the one woman kind of man. Now, how is that a high standard? Well, let me ask you this question. If it was talking about, this leads to another interpretation, that an elder needs to be married in order to be an elder. That's another viewpoint. It's a kind of an extension of one of them. But in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, I say to the unmarried and to the widows, that it is good for them to remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. In other words, Paul, who's saying that an elder should be the husband of one wife, however you interpret that, if you're meaning that he has to be married, then how do we square this with here, where he says it's good to be single? If your wife dies, don't get remarried, be single. If you can't control your passions, then go ahead and get married. And, you know, he's saying that the single life then would be better to remain single. But it just, all of a sudden, it starts getting into a quagmire. The viewpoint that says that an elder must be a one-woman kind of man, it takes it out of the realm of a black and white, what's his position, and treats it like all the other characteristics, which are characteristic. Is he characterized by being the husband of one wife? Some guys are married. Legally, they've only got one wife. But the women in his life know that, well, he's got, as one person, he's the kind of handsy kind of guy. Likes hugging the sisters. Now, there's one thing to give a holy hug, like an A-frame kind of hug or whatever, you know. There's other hugs that are just a little bit more than that. Technically, he's married, but he's not a one-woman man. He's kind of enjoying some of the connections with other women. There's some men that are one-woman kind of men, but or they're married to one person. Men are married to one wife, and other women feel like, I just feel like he's looking at me a little too much. And I never realized this, but my wife, you know, will be in a situation and she'll say, you know, I'm just not comfortable around this guy. I said, why not? He just seems friendly. I know, but he just feels like he's a little more than that. I don't pick up on it. The guy's just being friendly, you know. And I feel uncomfortable with that. And a one-woman man, actually, you say, well, how do you get that if we're going to be biblically minded here? Well, for those that have studied the Greek grammar and the way this is put, it's actually the more natural interpretation of the passage, a one-woman kind of man. It's talking about the kind of man he is. He's devoted to the one woman, which means this is a higher standard than just saying he's got to be married. It means if he's married, everybody knows he's devoted to this woman. There's no question. In a practical way, you know, he's building her up, not building up other women. He's spending time looking at her, smiling at her, rather than smiling or winking at another woman. Women feel comfortable around him. Women feel safe that he's not coming on to them. That's a pretty high standard. It means his eyes are for her, not for some fictitious media image on the internet. It's a high standard. It's not watering down the standard in any regard. And that standard also applies to a single guy. I remember when I was down at Dallas Seminary, one of the problems with the single women that were on staff, some of the seminarians, single guys would be dating them, and they would start feeling uncomfortable because these guys would start coming on to them pretty strongly, you know, physically. And, whoa, back off, you know. They were, well, if that one doesn't work out, they'll find another girl, you know, and see how far they get. You know, I'm not dissing seminary, don't get me wrong. But it just because somebody's on a full-time ministry track doesn't mean that they're safe. It's what is their character like? What is their character? Are they the one-woman type of a man? I can put it this way, he should be a man that's not a womanizer, not a flirt, not a handsy kind of guy. His wife knows that she's the special one in his eyes. Now, I'm talking to guys, okay? I feel a little more comfortable doing that with guys than to talking to women on how this applies to you. You need to be one man kind of woman. which means you want to be careful about what you're reading and your imaginations and your visualizations of intimacy with through novels or romance, chick flicks and stuff like this. This can be a substitute for intimacy with your husband. What this means is we do not take divorce lightly. We do not take the relationships between men and women lightly. We do things like, I'm a firm believer in the Billy Graham rule, which in the United States is becoming mocked. Vice President Pence, who is a committed Christian, he has the Billy Graham rule and he doesn't apologize, which means he will not have dinner or have an official meeting with a woman without a staff member being with him. He's being mocked for that as being a woman hater. No, he's not. He wants to protect himself from any accusations. I know a lot of men that and elders that hold to the same thing. I found myself in difficult situations. One time we had a small group. Mary took off with somebody else, and as the small group, with the woman that she was meeting with afterwards, and as our small group started to leave, there was one woman left, and she needed a ride home. The easy thing for me to do would be to give her a ride home. Whoa. How did I get into this situation? I want to be above reproach. First thing I did is I called Mary, my wife. Mary, here's the situation. You know, she fully understood. And I forget how that resolved, but I didn't drive this lady home. I think it was Mary or somebody else came and bailed us out. And so it's the idea of spiritual maturity is you want to protect your relationship against anything that would cause anybody to look and say, this is not above reproach. These things can happen so easily. It could be the brush of a hand, the smell of some perfume. These things can happen very quickly. My wife and I, there was a couple when we moved to a new town up in Canada. There was a couple, they were our age, and they're that same stage of life with their kids and stuff, and we just hit it off. You know, it was just kind of, boy, talk about clicking. Sometimes in couples, I'll click with the guy, but she doesn't click with the wife, or she'll click with the wife, and I don't click with the husband. Well, this couple, we were clicking. You know, it's like all of a sudden we were doing stuff together, and we'd see each other. You know, we'd hug. You know, I'd give him a firm handshake and give her a hug and vice versa. And all of a sudden, you know, we both started feeling a little uneasy about this. This is getting a little too chummy. And I don't know who brought it up first, but, you know, one of us said, isn't this starting to feel a little bit too much here? Yeah, I've been feeling the same way. We had to start backing off because the temptations, even as a married couple, could easily come on and go further. What we were doing wasn't wrong, but we could see where it could easily go, and we had to back off. Spiritual maturity means that you're on guard for those sorts of things. Now, I understand for some people it'll never get to that for a variety of reasons. Other people, the physical might come on pretty quickly. But for all of us, we can be tempted in the mind. The internet makes it so easy, and I used to think this was just a problem for men with pornography, but research shows that it's a growing phenomenon even among women, largely because they're seeking intimacy and they're not finding it in their marriage, and they're finding it having a relationship virtually with something else, an image on the internet. The Apostle Paul says very clearly, he says, you have heard that it is said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, and this is not Paul, but Jesus, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And this is something that we need to really give serious consideration here in the church. Research says that 80% of people indulge in pornography on a regular basis. Doing exactly what Jesus warns us against doing. So we need to be careful of that. Spiritual maturity means I'm recognizing my weakness and I want to protect myself so I don't fall into that. My wife and I really work hard at keeping the home fires burning, which means we regularly go out to dinner, just the two of us. We take time away from everything so we can just spend time relaxing. I've known people in full-time ministry that says, well, I haven't taken a vacation in 15 years. and they say it with quite a bit of pride, and I'm thinking, well, maybe if you don't need it, you need to do it for the sake of your relationship with your spouse. So after we leave here, we're going to spend a little time up in Cape Breton. You might say, well, what's up there? Well, my wife's going to be up there, and I'm going to be up there, and we're going to do it together and just do some hiking and just spending some time. We want to build our relationship to protect it. So keep the home fires burning, not just for elders, but elders need to lead the ways. And I'm going to put the elders on the spot here. Elders and your wives, do the congregation see you holding hands every once in a while? Do they see you when no one's looking, giving each other a peck on the cheek? You know, do they notice that you guys are fond of each other? You lead the way. Lead the way. It's okay. It's okay. Now, if you live down in Hispanic areas in some places, like, well, you'd never do that in public. That's just unacceptable. Well, in our culture, it's not as big an issue. You know, show people that you love each other. You know, and oftentimes we'll come away from a social engagement and I'll say to my wife, you know, I think you were the best looking girl there today. You know, and she, oh, you're just saying that. Well, yeah, I am saying that. I want her to hear it from me so she feels, and there's times I'll say, you know, of everybody there, and if I had to start from scratch, I would still pick you, you know, because I want her to know, especially when you're at an event when everybody's all gussied up, not dressed in their Sunday best, but they're going out to dinner best. And everybody's trying to be attractive, right? I mean, that's what you do. You want to, I'm speaking to the women here now. You want to be attractive. Well, what does the word mean? To attract attention. And I want my wife to know that she attracts my attention, you know. And so you might do it in different ways, but keep the home fires burning. Don't let them, you know, like the one guy says, I told my wife when we were married that I loved her, and 15 years later, it still stands. I don't need to keep telling her that. Yeah, right, that'll go over well with the women. So we want to keep the home fires burning. Okay, let's go on to the next one. This one's a little easier, and that is, tongue-in-cheek, an elder, an overseer, must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with dignity. Now, we're gonna talk about the second part of that first, the keeping children under control, and then we're going to, with dignity, and then we're going to separate out managing his household as the third area. I couple this together with Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is probably one of the most debatable qualifications for elders, primarily because people are very sensitive about their family and their children. You are very proud of your children. You know, I mean, let me show you, we got a third grandchild? He is the cutest thing here. Let me show it to you here. I mean, you know, you're proud of your kids, right? You know, when they do well, you want to tell people. You don't like people criticizing your kids. I had a couple that were struggling, and the husband says, you know, we're just having a struggle with our kids. They were just coming into adolescence, and he says, give us some feedback. What are we doing wrong? You know, I says, you really want, oh yeah, Annie, you know, we got to get this right. Just tell us what we're doing wrong, you know. And I says, well, okay. I said, you're not being consistent. Your kids don't know what's really expected of them. You know, you're not being, what do you mean we're not being consistent? They got all defensive. Oh, okay, you don't really want it. It's nice to say that you want it, but you don't really want it. And so the Apostle Paul says, but we can't escape it, even though it's a hot issue, it's a difficult issue. We can't avoid it by saying, well, no one's perfect. I can't be held responsible for my kids. Well, there's some truth to that, but we've got to be careful that we don't absolve ourselves and say, well, you know, someone says, well, you've been given good kids, I haven't. No, so the problem's God's, you know, he's the fault. So we need to be careful. I think of a situation where two different parents in a church, both have children in about the same stage of life, and both kids acting up in church. And one family, you know, looks at the kids, you can see them talking and scolding, and you think, well, okay, they're not ignoring the problem, they're scolding their child. And if you listen a little closer, you hear them saying, "You're embarrassing your mother and me. You know, stop that. We're gonna take away your allowance for a month," and start giving all kinds of threats, and you repeat it, thinking that by being angry, they're gonna force compliancy. Another family has children. One of them's acting up about the same, doing the same kind of things. The mother, could be the father, picks them up sternly, carries them out. About 5 minutes later, carries the child back in. Child's got red eyes, sits there calmly, quietly. Every time the child acts up, they do the same thing. They take them out, discipline them, don't shame them in front of anybody. They deal with it definitively, bring them back in, sit down. No threats, no repeating endlessly what's going to happen to them. The child knows when mom and dad say stop, there's consequences. Consistency. Now, I'm just touching the tip of the iceberg. It's very difficult when your children get to be teenagers and they start thinking for themselves. We read a great book years ago when our kids were preteens. We always felt we wanted to find out what was going to happen before they got to those stages of life because we wanted to be prepared. We didn't want to be hit blindsided. And we got a book called Giving Them Wings, helping your children learn through the teenage years to become independent so that their quest for independence isn't a rebellion against you, but you're kind of helping them so that it's not a rebellion, but you're helping them learning independence, and you recognize beforehand that that's what they want. And that's a good thing. You don't want them to be 35 years old and still living at home doing, you know, what you want them to do. You want them to be independent, thinking for themselves, making their own decisions, and that begins when they're teenagers. So, you know, there's a whole development of that. Now, what has this all got to do with being an elder? Paul puts it in here because it is significant to being a spiritual leader. And put yourself in a situation where you're someone who's desiring to be a leader, to disciple others in the ways of Christ. And if they're not able to do it with their own children, who they have 24/7, especially when they're younger, and then they have a lot of time when they're a little bit older, how are they going to be effective in shepherding people who they have much less time with? Conversely, if somebody is being effective and training their children in the way that they should go, and their children are obviously being under control and they're responding in somewhat of a dignified way, of course that's very subjective, but that tells you that person who's the father in this case, that's kind of the way he's going to be treating people in the congregation. And that's how they're going to respond. If he is able to do that successfully with his children, then it's more likely he'll be able to do that successfully with the congregation. Put it this way, if his discipleship group that amounts to two or three does well in spiritual growth, then he's qualified for a larger discipleship group, which is the church. Do you get the connection? It's like Alex Strock puts it this way. He says, it's the family is the proving ground for leadership. And when somebody proves their ability, then they get promoted to a higher level of leadership. The difficulty is, who of us haven't failed? Who of us haven't had children that have rebelled at some time? I still remember the time my son, I think it was my son, it probably is him because he's 41, my daughter's 37, and whenever we talk about it, and they say, you know, who got the most discipline growing up? Everybody looks at my son, Jason. He was a hard-to-manage kid. But there, I remember one time he got disciplined, and they said, "Now go to your room while Mom and Dad, we talk about what we're going to do for discipline." He runs, "I hate you," slams the door. Who hasn't had your child say, "I hate you," or give you the eye roll or something like that, which is a nonverbal way of saying, "I hate you." And Mary and I would talk about it, and then we'd go, "Okay, you do not say, 'I hate you.' That's not an appropriate way of dealing with your anger. Slamming the door is not appropriate. It's okay that you're angry. We understand it, but..." You know, we learn that with children. And now when somebody comes and gets angry at me as a leader, spiritual leader, I'm thinking back, okay, if this is my child, how would I respond? Okay, maybe they have a legitimate reason for being angry. I had one guy come in. I had made a comment about on a Sunday morning. I'm talking about a verse. I said, this reads a little bit better in the New American Standard. The King James, I think, doesn't quite capture it. I just made a simple statement like that, just trying to help people gain. And he thought I was slamming the King James. He came in and he called me up. He wanted to talk to me. He came in, and I'll tell you, the minute he stepped in the door, it was just an unleashing, this tirade of anger towards. I was almost to the point where I felt like laughing. It was so unhinged. And I thought his neck was going to burst, you know, in the veins and stuff. And he finally spent his whole wad on me, and I'm just sitting there, and there's inside him saying, "Chuck, don't blow up at him. You're going to ruin it all if you do. Don't laugh at him, because that'll make it worse." And but he went on and just started attacking my character, and finally he ran out of words to say, and I says, is there anything else you wanted to say? He starts up again. And finally, he couldn't say anymore, and I says, well, I can understand if you thought that that's what I was doing, I can understand why you would be angry. Can I explain what I was trying to do there? And I apologize if I did. And I tried to deal with it very calmly, but I learned that by dealing with my children. You know, I didn't want to be an angry parent. Some kids, the only attention they get from their parents is when they misbehave, and their parents get angry at them. Oh, now they know I matter, but it's not in the right way. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. It's so easy to be committed to the things of the Lord, and your children come away thinking, Dad, Mom were committed to the Lord, but I'm not sure they were committed to me. People say, hey, he's married to the church. I'm not sure he's married to me anymore. My dad loves people. He'll go out any time of night to visit them, but he's never home to talk to me when I get home from school. Spiritual maturity is begin with the discipleship group God has given you in the home. That's where it begins. That's where you learn, you make your failures, you learn how to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. You know, that equips you when you learn to do that with your own children, which I've had to do, you know, like I remember saying to my daughter, you know, Shannon, I was wrong in what I did there, and I wanna, and she said, oh, I forgive you, Dad. You know, but learning how to say I'm sorry so that when I'm in spiritual leadership and I want to grow to spiritual maturity, I learn how when I've sinned against people, that sometimes I just need to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Would you forgive me? That takes a lot of spiritual maturity. How often do you ever hear anybody say that? When was the last time you heard somebody say these words, I'm sorry, I sinned against you, would you forgive me? Think about that for a moment. When did the last time you heard? You know people are sinning all over the place, right? You know, we so easily identify when people are doing that, but how often does anybody have the spiritual maturity to say, you know, put that one on me. That was my fault. I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? And some people dismiss this like, oh, it never bothered me in the least bit. Well, yes, it did. Own up to it. Spiritual maturity is learning to say, I'm sorry when you're wrong, beginning with the household, and that's where it needs to be learned. You know, young people, if you've done something wrong, don't wait for your parents to discipline you. Just say, Mom, Dad, I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry, would you forgive me? For some of you, you may be needing today to forgive your parents for something that happened 40 years ago, 50 years ago, and it's something you've been harboring in your life. You see, spiritual maturity and being an elder or being a growing, spiritually maturing elder Christian is learning how to deal with relationships. And sometimes we have to go back to those family relationships and get them right, no matter how old you are. Now, the last one we're going to deal with we talked about that already. Managing his household. This is kind of an umbrella, and it overlaps with the others. But an overseer must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his household, how will he take care of the church of God? Now that's Paul speaking, inspired as an apostle by the Holy Spirit, that your household and how you manage your household is an indication of how well you're going to take care of the church. and as a spiritually growing, maturing Christian, how you deal with the things of the household are going to reflect on how well you're going to deal with things in your ministry, because you're always dealing with people. And at the heart of it is having what Paul says to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 8. We're going to apply this across the board, not just to elders. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. What does that mean in the household and managing our household well? It means as parents, you're serving your children. Okay? Let me say that again, and then I'll qualify what I mean by that. Parents, you're serving your children. That doesn't mean you let them treat you like a doormat. What it means is you're sacrificing your comfort in order to do what's best for your children. In other words, it might mean you're sitting on the couch, nicely comfortable after Sunday service, you got the game on, and you're going to have that afternoon snooze, and your kids are acting up, or there's an issue in the kitchen. And it'd be so much easier, man, to just sit there and let somebody else take care of it. But if you're a servant and you have the heart that of Christ, what's the best thing to do right now? It's to get up and go over and discipline my child, or it's to get up and go help my wife? Isn't there something in the scripture about husbands, love your wives as your own body? I think that's the New Testament somewhere, isn't it? Okay, does anybody know where that is? If Ephesians, the women know where that is. 5. And you know how it starts, that whole section that says, be subject to one another, okay? And it's not talking about husbands and wives until the next verse. It's subject. What that means is that I want to put my needs aside for what's best for the other person. And then Paul goes on to say, here, men, here's how you do it. And then he says to the women, here's how you do it. So to the men, he says, husbands, love your wives. I got that one every Friday night. No, he's saying, husband loves your wife the way Christ loved the church. Okay, that sounds good. Who gave himself for it? Husband loves your wife the way Christ loved the church. He gave himself for it so that he might present the church to himself spotless, blameless, without blemish, or without wrinkle. Wow. Husband, are you loving your wives that way? Well, Chuck, come on. It's talking about managing your household. Well, yeah. Managing your household begins by affirming the people in the household, beginning with your wife. And wives, he goes on later in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, wives, respect your husbands. He says a whole lot more. I don't know those parts by memory the way I do with the husband's part, because I want to get the husband part right, because it's so hard for me to do it. But it talks about wives, respect your husband. And if there's one thing that I need, is sometimes I feel battered down by the world, but when I go home, I know my wife respects me and she builds me up. Even when I totally blow it, she says, but you're a good man, Chuck. I love that. That's such a help to me. It's building up the people. It's not just having an orderly household, so when an elder comes to visit, just to see how you're doing, they see, hey, the Bible's out, everything's clean and neat and tidy. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about a household where, beginning with dad and mom, you're serving the real, genuine needs of the other people in the household. That's what managing the household is all about. It's not coercing. It's not holding a heavy hand. Well, this in this family, this is what we do. Well, yeah, that's going to work until your kids get to be a teenager and then they decide for themselves. Better yet, raising children to have the sense of, you know, my parents showed me God, and I want to follow their God because I've seen it working out in their lives. Now, that doesn't guarantee that all your children are going to become Christians. Some people want to say that, well, if someone raises children who don't become Christians or stop walking in the way of the Lord when they get to be adults, and therefore they're disqualified. That again puts it into the realm of black and white rather than character. When it talks about elders, is he the kind of man that's doing the right things with his children? That doesn't guarantee they become Christians because he's not the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can work conviction in the heart. Only the Holy Spirit can save people. The best the husband can do, a father does, is he works into his children's life so that they have the best opportunity to hear and be exposed to genuine Christianity, be exposed to the character of Christ, and gives them the best opportunity to make the right choices. But in the end, it's the children's choice. And sometimes they don't choose. So once they become on their own, you know, we got to be careful about black and white saying that that determines whether or not a person can be a spiritual elder. And it also need to be careful that we don't see that and our children don't go on well. We got to be careful that we don't say, well, I blew it. There's no way of recovering. Therefore, I'm topping out on my Christian walk. No. Remember, we're not talking about arriving at perfection. We're talking about what does a spiritually maturing Christian do? And a spiritually maturing Christian whose adult children aren't walking with the Lord, a maturing spiritual Christian continues to do the things a shepherd does, only not treating them like children, but treating them like adults. You reach out to them, you love them, you make yourself available, you don't offer a lot of advice unless it's... My son's 41, my daughter's 37, and they're very open with us. And Mary and I, we keep reminding ourselves, don't give any advice unless they ask for it. Oh, we got so much we could tell them. We also know, we know where their hot buttons are. I mean, I changed their diapers, not as many as Mary did, but you know, I know that I could say certain things that would tick them off, and I got to back off and avoid it. I have to learn new parenting abilities now that they're adults. They're no longer children. Because I need to treat them the way I treat other people. I don't want to give unsolicited advice unless you want it. And even then, I want to be careful. I want to be careful about butting into people's lives unless they're open to it. So I want to do that with my children. You see, that's the kind of people that we want to be so that we're managing our household well. Now, I'm just touching the surface, and I hope I haven't unleashed too many things that have made people angry, and I hope I haven't made anybody feel defeated. There are things that with my children I wish they were doing different. I have to accept that. Okay, some areas of convictions are a little different than our area of convictions. I've had to accept that. I'm not being judged by what they're doing now. I'm being judged by God by how I'm responding to them now. Am I a spiritually maturing Christian who's learning how to interact with my adult children? I'm not there yet, but I want to keep growing in that direction. So we've talked about, skip that, and we've talked about the family now, one woman man managing the household, and having children that are behaved and being dignified. And I understand there's a lot more that could be said here. But we want to keep building the picture. We're only a little bit far. We got two more sections to go of building a picture of what it is we're trying to do. And so far we've gotten 4/6 of it. That's 2/3 of it. But hopefully tomorrow by noontime we'll be able to finish understanding what the whole picture, the 31 characteristics, are going to do for us. So let's continue to grow and to learn. Father, help us as we spend time in your word dealing with these things. Lord, we know there's many, many things we just touched on. Lord, help us to be faithful to take seriously these things because they relate to our own spiritual growth, not just enduring and getting through, but Lord, these are the very things that are helping us to grow. And we'll be careful, Lord, to give you the glory and the praise as we see you working in our lives, making us more like your Son, the Lord Jesus. I pray this in his name. Amen. Now, you have some questions. Some of you are actively engaged in that, and that's great. Some groups are blessed with some talkers. Some groups, a little bit not so much. That's okay. You know, we don't want anybody to feel awkward or coerced. But if you'd like to stay a little bit, there are some excellent questions to deal with. It'll help you just kind of dig a little bit deeper. So feel free to stay. And I guess somebody will come up in about 5 or 10 minutes and give you permission to leave for those that are waiting for permission. For the rest of you, you can leave when you want. Okay? Why don't you grab him and then a couple behind you.
Bye, Mary.
Well, if you have exact change, you can. Otherwise, you'll have to talk to my wife. Okay. Okay, good. Thank you.
$20, right?
Yeah.
Yes, okay.
Well, I got a special on them. You can buy one for the price of two, and we'll give you one free.
That's quite a special.
He's cut.